Well, it's great to see everybody here this morning. Go ahead and have your Bibles open at this time to the book of Romans. I know we're going to be studying Romans in our class period here in, by the end of the hour, but have your Bibles open to Romans chapter 7 and chapter 8. We're going to look at several things from those passages this morning. My purpose for this morning's lesson is twofold. First of all, to answer a difficulty that is often seen in both Romans 7 and chapter 8, speaking of the spirit and the flesh. But my second purpose for this lesson is to sort of bridge the gap between what we talked about in our adult class on Wednesday night and what we will be talking about by the end of the hour in our adult class today. You know, I feel like sometimes on a Wednesday night or a Sunday morning, there's just so much that's crammed into a chapter. We just don't have time to get to all of it. So I felt like this would be an appropriate time then, again, to bridge that gap and maybe kind of answer some of the lingering questions we had from Wednesday and to get a head start on what we're going to be assigned to talk about this morning in our class. Because really, with Romans chapter 8 coming up, do you honestly think that Ryan Goodwin is going to finish Romans chapter 8 in a single class period? Yeah, I didn't think so either. So have your Bibles open at this time to Romans chapter 7, and let's read verses 14 through 17. Here the Apostle Paul writes, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For that which I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do. But I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing that I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it's good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me." And these verses are part of a larger conversation that Paul is having with the Romans about that seeming conflict between what the flesh wants to do and what the spirit wants to do. Now he's talking about the way that in the law it says, "Thou shalt not covet." And yet that command, which was supposed to result in life for him, ended up resulting in death. Because when God says, "Thou shalt not covet," what ends up happening, at least in Paul's maybe personal experience before he was a Christian, was he ended up coveting even more. Or at the very least, the law shed light upon the coveting that he was already doing. That's probably one way that you could interpret that passage in Romans chapter 7. It's not that he was coveting more or coveting less, but when the law came, it clarified and it shed light on the fact that coveting was happening in his life. So in that sense, he was coveting or sinning all the more because of the law. So in Romans 7, is Paul saying that there's some duality of man? That we've got our flesh, as in our literal flesh, our flesh and bones, our hands, our eyes, our ears, our tongue, our feet, and that flesh is set against the desires of the spirit, spiritual things, as in prayer and self-discipline and the practice of righteousness and our relationship and our faith in God. Is he saying that there's a duality there and that no matter what you do, no matter if you're a Christian or an unbeliever, it doesn't matter, you will always have conflict. In other words, is Paul saying that flesh is inherently sinful? Inherently, unavoidably, hopelessly sinful. Now, one thing about Romans 7 that I want to point out real quick here is, in all this conversation of flesh versus spirit, how is Paul actually using the word flesh? Now, I know he's just saying the word flesh. We'll talk about the definition of that Greek word in just a few minutes. But look again at this passage in Romans 7 and notice some of the operative phrases that he uses here. He says, "For that which I am doing, I do not understand." He goes on to say, "For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do." What do all of those operative phrases indicate to you? That it's not the flesh itself. It's not Paul's physical body that's the issue. It's his behavior that's the issue. And I think that's an important thing to point out in Romans 7. That when he talks about flesh versus spirit, he is not talking just in terms of the physical, literal human body versus the soul of man, as if those two things are always going to be at odds with each other, no matter what. He's saying the behavior of the flesh versus the behavior of a spiritual person. The things that I'm doing, the things that I'm practicing. Not just the fact that I'm a fleshly person, that I have flesh and bones and skin and ears and eyes and hands, but that I am practicing and behaving in a certain way. In fact, flesh is morally neutral. Flesh is not evil, but it's not like flesh is good in any moral sense. I mean, flesh is just flesh. Your hands are just your hands. Your eyes, they're just your eyes. And flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. They're just morally neutral. They're tools. It's a hammer. A hammer can be used for good things or bad things. You can build a shed with a hammer, but you can also break somebody's windshield with a hammer. It's just a hammer. It's a tool. It is morally neutral. So the conflict that Paul describes in Romans 7 is not a battle between your physical body and your soul, but between the path of the flesh, or the lifestyle, or the behavior of the flesh, versus the behavior of a spiritual person. The flesh is the manner of living that sets itself against spiritual goals, such as obeying God and striving for eternal life and to be in God's presence, both in this life and forever. So let's take a step back then. Okay, let's take a step back here from Romans 7 and talk about the word flesh itself, because much is made of the power of flesh in Scripture. In some contexts, flesh just means flesh, right? Sometimes it just means a human or carnal perspective, Romans 1 verse 3 or Romans 9 verse 5. Other times the word is used in phrases or contexts in which human wisdom is described. Fleshly wisdom, 1 Corinthians 1 verse 26, for example. The term is also used to refer just to the human body without any connotation, right? Sinful or otherwise, Acts 2:26 or Luke 24 verse 39. Flesh just means the body, just the flesh itself. So is flesh inherently sinful? Because you could talk to somebody from the first century if they were a Gnostic, right? And they see this dualism, right, or docetism between flesh versus spirit. And they might come to some strange conclusion about Jesus never coming in the flesh, because if flesh is inherently sinful, and if that's the starting point, right, if flesh is inherently sinful, but Jesus is morally perfect, then that either means that Jesus came in immoral flesh, or it means Jesus never came in the flesh at all. And Jesus just looked like some kind of a ghostly apparition or something. Or you might talk to a modern-day Calvinist who's also come to the same conclusion that flesh is inherently sinful. That you, in your flesh, have inherited the sins of your forefathers. And they have inherited the sins of their forefathers. And they, going back and back and back and back through time, have inherited the sins of Adam and Eve in the flesh. So is flesh inherently sinful? Now, one of the frustrations that I have is even looking in certain Bible translations. Some versions of the Bible don't give us a whole lot of help when it comes to the flesh. New International Version, for example, both in the book of Romans and in Colossians in several places, Colossians 2 verse 11, Colossians 2 verse 13, they've translated the word flesh, sarx in the Greek, sinful nature. Isn't it interesting then? The editors of the New International Version and other translations, so I'm not just picking on NIV or anything, but the editors of that version of the Bible decided for you, when they looked at the Greek word sarx, they decided for you that sarx means sinful nature. As if it's just assumed that the word flesh is synonymous with sinful or inherent nature. So even some translations of the Bible seem to be very, very inconsistent, very difficult when it comes to answering the question of, is flesh inherently sinful? Let me make a couple of points along this line before I move on to another idea here. A couple of points, just real quickly. The Bible does make it clear that mankind is born pure and innocent, based on verses like Matthew 18, verse 3, Romans 7, verse 9, or 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20. If Jesus tells us to become converted and become like little babies, then becoming like a little baby must inherently be something different than what you are right now. If we're to be converted and become like little babies, but babies are born in sin because of Adam and Eve's original sin, then Jesus is basically saying, be converted from a sinful state to another equally fallen sinful state. being converted and becoming like little babies has to mean something. It has to mean something. Second, the Bible also clearly states that we do not inherit the sins of our parents or their ancestors. Ezekiel 18, verse 20 says, "The son will not bear the punishment of the father's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself." And third point I make along these lines is that if we inherit our parents' sins, then I wonder, why don't we inherit our parents' righteousness either? Right? I mean, if I inherit my parents' sins, why isn't it equally logical or reasonable to say that we also inherit our parents' righteousness? Because let's say my parents became Christians before they ever conceived me. Then in their flesh, are they not saved people? Are they not born-again Christians that have then conceived a child, and that child is then born from born-again saved people? I don't understand then, why is it that I inherit Adam and Eve's sins, but I don't inherit my parents' righteousness? That to me just seems very, very strange. Fourth, we know that the human body itself is not inherently sinful because Jesus had a human body. No matter what the first century Gnostics would say, no matter what the Docetist might come up with, Jesus had a physical body. John 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among men. Period. Right? I mean, you can't make it any simpler than that. Now, perhaps John wrote his gospel and his epistles as somewhat of a response to the Gnostic ideas of his day to try and counter their teachings near the end of the first century. But the fact remains that the Apostle John, who knew Jesus personally, who knew him in the flesh, who saw with his eyes and beheld with his hands, as he says in 1 John chapter 1, John the Apostle could attest to the fact that Jesus was a living, breathing human being who had a physical body, who became hungry and ate food, who became sleepy and was tired and went to sleep, who was crucified on a cross and bled and died. And John could attest to that. Jesus had a physical body, and yet 1 Peter 2:22 and Hebrews 4 verse 15 say, in all the things that Jesus did, he never sinned. A physical body inhabited by one who never sinned. But there's another passage here that sometimes is a little bit problematic. Not in the sense that Paul meant it to be problematic, but because of the way that people approach it with their preconceived ideas. Because people come at it with some kind of doctrinal preconception, it seems like a problematic passage. Let's read Ephesians chapter 2, a few verses here. I want to look at the context, not just verse 3, but I want to look at the context here just to kind of build what we're looking at. Begin in verse 1. Ephesians chapter 2. And notice here in verse 1. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." We were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So again, is Paul building the argument here that we're born inherently in sin, that our flesh itself is sinful, that flesh is like a sinful nature that you're trying to deal with? Because he uses, right here, in the English, he uses the word nature, doesn't he? We were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. You see where this verse can be problematic. If you were a Calvinist and you were coming to Ephesians 2, this might seem like your perfect proof text to show that Calvinism is true. See, we're born in sin. We are inherently sinful. And without God's direct spiritual intercession, we are not even capable of doing anything but sin. We are by nature children of wrath. But the reason why I had you read the context was because the context itself bears out the idea that we're not talking about physical body or nature by design. Look again at some of the operative phrases. In verse 2, in which you formerly, what does it say? In which you formerly walked, right? Walking is an action that you choose to do. Now, if we're going to get crazy literal here, right? Babies can't walk. I know. That probably wouldn't convince the Calvinist, right? That's not what he's talking about there. But it's interesting, isn't it? In which you formerly walked, that your life of sin is defined by your walk, by the behaviors that you're doing. A baby cannot literally walk, okay? And I would make the same argument, that if our fallen condition, right, fallen into sin, if our fallen condition is based on the way that we have spiritually walked, the way that we have behaved, the way that we have acted, a baby can't even walk physically, let alone talk. A baby is not even physically capable of sin. Not even physically capable of sin. Your spiritual state is determined by the free will choices that you have made, by the conscious decisions that you have made of a moral and spiritual nature. You formerly walked according to the course of the world. And he says again in verse 3, among them we too all formerly lived, indulging, right? Indulging is a choice, isn't it? You choose to indulge. Indulging is a choice. Indulging is not design. Indulging is a choice. Indulging, he says, the desires of the flesh and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. I would make the contention that the nature here in Ephesians 2 is not nature by design or inherent nature, but second nature. Nature by habit. You can make something your nature by the way that you behave. If you live long enough and you behave long enough a certain way, it will become your nature. Sin, after all, has a desensitizing effect on us, doesn't it? Sin has a way of becoming normal. We become accustomed to it. It becomes just kind of run-of-the-mill. You become used to sin, and it becomes your second nature. And that's what Paul's talking about here. You lived a certain way. You walked a certain way. You indulged a certain way. And because of the way that you behaved, because of the choices that you made, sin became your nature. You were by nature children of wrath. You were by nature, by second nature, and by behavior, children of wrath. Now, this is very similar to people in the Bible who are described as having hard hearts. You know, your heart becomes hard because of the behaviors that you choose to do. In Ephesians 4, verse 19, just the very next page over, Paul says, having become callous, speaking of the Gentile way of life. Romans 1, verse 28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. When you don't want to acknowledge God, God will let go and give you over to the mind that you want to have, the depraved mind that you want to have. Matthew 13, verse 15, Jesus said, for the heart of this people has become dull, and they have closed their eyes. Did God close their eyes? No. The heart of this people has become dull, and they have closed their eyes. So to understand the conflict that we all face and the conflict that Paul seems to be talking about in Romans 7, right? My flesh versus my spirit. And my flesh wants to do this, but my spirit wants to do that. And the two are always at odds with each other. To understand that conflict, we need to stop deflecting responsibility onto the flesh itself. We are not allowed to just have the cop-out excuse of, I can't help myself. I can't help myself. Because whether you're talking about Ephesians 2 or Romans 7, Paul is talking about habits, lifestyle, behaviors. Every time we sin, we become more and more comfortable with it and more familiar with the path of sin. We tread a path through the forest of our mind that is beaten down and becomes so normal to us. And eventually we become so sinful that it becomes second nature, it becomes learned habit. Our flesh is so trained to accept sinful stimulation that it becomes all that it craves. And when we allow sin to run wild by obeying every lustful impulse, our flesh no longer even has a taste for the simple, pure pleasures of a godly lifestyle. Next, turn to Romans chapter 6, because Romans 6 gives us some hope. It gives us some hope that if we make the choice to change our behavior, the rest of our lives will follow with it. He says in Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 16, "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness?" I like that point. Do you not know that when you offer your life to somebody as a slave, you are offering your entire life? That when you offer your life to somebody as a slave, you are offering everything in terms of obedience. You are offering everything. "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." Now, I love this here. Again, we are talking about behaviors, aren't we? We are talking about behaviors because you choose to present yourself, right? That's on you. The phrase that when you present yourselves, right? That's another hole that's knocked right through Calvinism, isn't it? The Calvinist believes that we are incapable of doing good unless the Holy Spirit directly comes upon us and somehow alters our desires. That the Spirit, through direct intercession, gives us the desire to do what's good. And unless the Spirit comes into our lives, we're not even capable of desiring to do good. And yet here in Romans 6, he says that when you, responsibility on you, that when you present yourselves. Now you have the choice, don't you? Before the Holy Spirit even touches you, before the Holy Spirit even comes into your life, you have a choice. You present yourself either to sin resulting in death, or you present yourself to God resulting in life. You make the choice. You present yourself. To me, I just don't think you get any clearer than that. That is 100% on you. That when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for what? For obedience. Obedience. Behavior. Lifestyle. That when you present yourselves as slaves to someone for obedience, you are slaves of the one who you obey. Either of sin is a behavior, sin is an action, and it results in death. Or of obedience, obedience is an action. Obedience is a behavior, and it results in righteousness. And when you became a slave of God, you became obedient to the heart from that to that form of teaching to which you were committed. I like that, the idea of commitment. And that commitment is on you as well. That's your responsibility as well. So at the last part of our lesson, I want to get, like I said, just a little jump ahead into our class. And in less than a half an hour, we're going to be going into Romans 8. But I just know, given everything that's in Romans 8, we're not going to fit it all in there. So I want to look at Romans chapter 8, and let's begin in verse 1. For context's sake, let's begin in verse 1. And hopefully in the next just couple minutes that we have left, we'll get through verse 9. So please follow along here. And by the way, I'm not just doing this to get ahead in class. This actually has to do with what I'm talking about this morning, so don't worry. Romans chapter 8, let's begin here in verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." By the way, a little side note, how do you get into Christ Jesus? What does Romans chapter 6 say? How do you get in? How do you get in to Christ Jesus? Through baptism. That's right, Romans 6, through baptism. "There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do," what the law could not do. Now, I've always liked that, by the way. The law was meant to make us alive. He says that back in Romans chapter 7. The law, which was to result in life for me, ended up resulting in death. What the law could not do was to make us alive. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. Now, I just love the power of that statement, that Jesus, the Son of God, came in the form of flesh. Flesh, human flesh, living, breathing flesh, blood coursing through his veins. And with his flesh, he actually put to death the sin that was in the flesh. He condemned sin in the flesh. By the way, when his son came in the likeness of sinful flesh, was he saying that Jesus was sinful or that his flesh was inherently sinful? No, he's again talking about the lifestyle that we live, right? He came in the same likeness of a human being, right? But the difference between a regular human being and Jesus is that a regular human being uses his hands and his eyes and his mouth and his feet and his flesh to commit sins. Jesus took the exact same vessel. He took the exact same vessel and was sinless. And you know what he did there? He removed our excuse. The excuse that Paul was making back in chapter 7, which by the way, I think in Romans 7 he's speaking in hypothetical terms, not that he literally has this conflict all the time, but that there's a hypothetical Apostle Paul, right? He's trying to come to terms with them, trying to understand them, speak in accommodative language that I know how you feel when you struggle with sin. But this hypothetical Paul back in Romans 7 said, well, I guess it's just always going to be a conflict. Flesh versus spirit. My flesh is always going to want to do this. It's always going to drive me away into sin. You know what Jesus did? This is the beauty of verse 3. By coming in the likeness of sinful flesh, but never sinning, Jesus took our excuse away. Nobody has the ability to say, well, my flesh made me do it. Or I couldn't help myself. Or, you know, a man wants what a man wants. Jesus will come back with the response, well, you know what? I lived for 33 years in the exact same kind of flesh as you. 33 years in the exact same kind of body as you. With the same infirmities. Jesus probably got the flu at some point in his life. Jesus stubbed his toe at some point and got stung by a bee, right? Same physical limitations, had to walk everywhere he went, probably got blisters on the bottom of his feet, got sunburn on the back of his neck. He had all the same physical limitations, all of the same physical weaknesses. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh, but never sinned. We don't have an excuse then, do we? We can't blame the body. We can't blame the body. Verse 4. In order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And here's where the heart of the matter comes to the front. When we walk according to the flesh versus walk according to the Spirit, what is he talking about there? Is he just talking about literal flesh and literal soul? Or is he talking about lifestyle? Behavior. Paul uses the word flesh as Barry Kirchival would put it, a suitcase term. That's one of my favorite things from Barry. He talks about suitcase terms, right? Something that seems real simple on the outside, right? A suitcase. But as soon as you open up that suitcase, you realize there's a whole bunch of other stuff inside of it. Paul might use the word flesh, but he's saying, open up that word, and there's more than I'm talking about. I'm not just talking about skin and bones. When Paul says the word flesh, he's talking about the manner of living according to fleshly desires. A mind and a heart that is devoted to fleshly things. Living for the flesh rather than living for the Spirit. And he goes on to explain that even further in verse 5. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. Look what he's saying there. He's not saying the flesh itself is hostile toward God, but the mind that is set on the flesh, the mind is hostile toward God. And I'll tell you what, my friends. If you love riches more than heaven, you have a mind set on the flesh. And if you love sexual indulgence more than moral purity, you have a mind that's set on the flesh. And if you're constantly blaming your body and saying, well, it's just hormones, or it's just what a man wants, or, you know, I'm not married and I'm single and I'm struggling with something, you know, I can't help myself. You have a mind that is set on the flesh. The flesh says, gratify yourself, but the Spirit says, love others. more than yourself. The flesh wants you to blame others for your problems, but the Spirit wants you to take responsibility for your problems. The flesh believes that the world owes me, but the Spirit says, no, you are a debtor. It is the difference between retaliate and reconcile. It's the difference between hold a grudge and I really do deserve worse. It's the difference between wallow in your self-pity and grow up. That's the difference between the flesh and the Spirit. That's the difference between the flesh and the Spirit. And so we end with this very optimistic note here as Paul says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So your tough question for this morning as we bring our lesson to a close is, do you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you? Have you set your life down a spiritual path where spiritual priorities always, not just most of the time or sometimes or on Sundays and Wednesdays, but where spiritual priorities always win over physical things? Now, is it wrong to have physical desires? Of course not. God designed our bodies to be hungry when they're hungry, and to be thirsty when they're thirsty, and to have a desire for a sexual outlet through our spouse in a marital union that God has blessed. The physical desires themselves are not evil. The physical desires are not wrong. But the mind that's set on the flesh is death. Because this body, your 10 fingers and 10 toes, the hair on the top of your head, the heart that is beating inside of you is destined invariably and inevitably for death. So if your mind is set on the flesh, that's all you've got waiting for you. It's death. Now, if you have any spiritual need at all this morning, I encourage you to let that need be known right now as we stand and sing together.